you will know that the subject which has been given to us for this evening is that of Jacob in Egypt. Jacob in Egypt, and the scripture portions are the 47th and 48th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to read in their entirety these two chapters. It would be certainly profitable for us to do so, for the doing of that has a divine promise of blessing. But we'll assume this evening that most, if not all of us, have a familiarity with something of the narrative of this portion of the Word of God. And we will read but some of the verses throughout these two chapters. But to give us a link tonight with what I'm sure you have been considering recently, let's take one or two verses from the 46th chapter, the previous chapter to that allocated to us tonight. And we're going to read at verse 1 of chapter 46. And Israel, that is of course Jacob's other name, took his journey and all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And then further on in the same chapter at verse 26. All these souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Now into the chapters that are intended for us tonight. Chapter 47, I'm reading at the first verse. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? Verse 5, And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. Verse 7, And Joseph brought in Jacob his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Verse 12, And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Verse 27, And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. verse 1 of chapter 48. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Verse 8, And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Verse 13, And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Verse 18, And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, And thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now may God bless to us these readings from his precious book. There is a sense, isn't there, that when we approach this portion in the book of Genesis, we are, in a sense, coming to the final chapter in Jacob's life. If you think back to the final verse of Genesis 45, we read there these words, And Israel, Jacob, said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. So there's no question about it that Jacob himself thought that his end was nearing, and this was indeed the beginning and almost the end of the final chapter of his life. Most certainly, he was in advanced years, for as our story for this evening commences, he has attained the age of 130 years. And there would be no question about it at all that some of the experiences through which he had passed had left an imprint upon his life. So I don't question at all but that not only was he old, but I think he probably looked old too. And although he must have felt that the end was nearing, it's not always the case, is it, that divine plan and purpose corresponds to human reasoning. God still had a work for Jacob to do. He still had ministries for Jacob to accomplish, tasks which he and he only could fulfill. It's been well said, hasn't it? And it was by George Whitefield in the 18th century that we are immortal until our work on earth is over. And that certainly would have applied, would it not, to Jacob, as well as applying to us in our own personal experiences day by day. It's not surprising then, is it, that when we come to the 47th of Genesis, that we discover this, that Jacob's end was not just as near as perhaps he had thought it to be. If you were looking at chapter 47 verse 9 and chapter 47 verse 28, that's almost the beginning and the end of the chapter, that there are two ages given to Jacob. One is 130 years and the other is 147, and it doesn't take a mathematician really to work that out, that there were 17 years still for Jacob to live in Egypt. And it is with these 17 years that we are going to be considering this evening. The events of these 17 years, just to summarize them from what we've read together, would be, first of all, Jacob's arrival in Egypt. We have Joseph's reception of his father and his brethren and all the servants and cattle and the like. We've got the allocation of the land of Goshen to them as their dwelling place. There's Jacob's presentation before the great monarch, the Pharaoh of that day. There was the oath that Jacob demanded of his son Joseph. And finally, as chapter 48 closes, we find we've got Jacob's blessing of Joseph's two sons, of Ephraim and Manasseh. That should really be sufficient for us to be going on with tonight, shouldn't it? And that's really the content of these two chapters. It's sufficient for me to say, isn't it, that as long as our God sees fit to leave any one of us here, he still has a work, firstly, to perform in us, and secondly, a work which he has allocated to us, which only we can do. God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And of course, we are exhorted, are we not, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The old-fashioned hymn has the somewhat repetitive expression, there's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. And so we can link this, can we not, with Jacob or Israel of old. But there is that sense in which, too, there are pertinent lessons for us. As God leaves us here, then he isn't finished, and he will not even be finished with his work in us on this side of glory, because he's going to transform us eternally into the likeness of his blessed Son, and that will be our blessed experience when finally we step on heaven's shore. But he has a work for us, a ministry for us, a task for us to accomplish as long as we are here. There's another example of this, of course, imprinted upon the page of Holy Scripture, and that is the character of Elijah. You remember the day when he was in the wilderness and he was utterly dejected, and he felt that there was nothing better for him than that God should immediately terminate his mortal life. But of course, we well know, don't we, that God had planned differently for Elijah. And he was going to experience a further 10 years in which there was profitable ministry in which he was going to engage. And even at the very end of that period of time, rather than death, there lay for him a glorious translation. And who knows what may yet in the divine plan and purpose of God be our portion too. Let's bear in mind these two principles as we apply them to Jacob and see through Jacob lessons for our own encouragement and profit. Now, it's always a problem when you try to choose headings, isn't it, really, because they can sometimes be more confusing than helpful, but I want to suggest three headings under which we would consider Jacob in Egypt. The first would be the plentiful provision for the people of God. And the second would be the proud presentation by Joseph of his father Jacob before the Pharaoh. And the last one would be the patriarch's prophetical proclamation to Joseph's progeny. Now, that's maybe a bit of a mouthful, but you'll maybe see where we're going from these three little headings. So let's think about God's plentiful provision for his people. See, our minds inevitably, don't they, go back to chapter 45 of this book, to the occasion when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brethren. Verse 5 of Genesis 45 says this, the words of Joseph, God did send me before you to preserve life. And then at verse 7, Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And then one verse further on, Joseph says, so now, it was not you who sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Well, does the old hymn writer William Cowper sum it up in this way? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. I would suggest that not even a Jacob, with his spiritual insight, could have conceived the outcome of these recent years. For at verse 26 of the same chapter we read that Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. That was when Joseph's brothers went back to tell their father that Joseph was alive. Not only was Jacob to see his son Joseph, that was a great blessing, wasn't it? When it really dawned upon him that Joseph was alive and he was on the way to see him. One really cannot quite imagine just how Jacob must have felt. But he was going to see not only Joseph, but he would see his sons, their families, their servants, and the vast amount of their livestock. And they were to be given a possession in a foreign land. And that must have exceeded their wildest imagining. But not just a possession. They were to get the most choice portion of the country, the land of Goshen. I'm reminded of the story about Abraham and Lot. Remember Lot's well-watered plains. Not to be compared with what God was providing for Jacob and for his family. The words of Pharaoh are notable, aren't they? They're recorded in chapter 47, verse 6. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and thy brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. But the measure of God's provision for Jacob and his family are not even then fully stated. For back in chapter 45, at verse 11, Joseph declares, there will I nourish thee, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. the wonder of the plentiful provision of God for his people. It was a promise indeed. Now, I would suggest that you, dear folks, have been traveling through these sacred pages in the book of Genesis long enough that no need for me really to remind you, is there, that what God's dealings were with his ancient people, in a spiritual sense, have their counterpart, do they not, in us, his heavenly people, today. It should suffice me to say that there are lessons for us to learn. Not buried deep in these portions of Scripture, but lying as they are on the very surface of the page. And it's just possible, because of that, we can so readily miss them and become so familiar with them that we are guilty of minimizing the significance of these things. And we lose something of the wonder of the God whom we have come to know and love and serve through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it was Peter in his second epistle who spoke about stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And that's really what I want to do for a moment now. Peter in his same epistle again says, "Yea, I think it meet to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And we can wonder in our hearts at the bountiful provision of God for Jacob and for his household and his family. But let's think just for a moment about the God we know and the God who provides for us. He's the God of sufficient grace, isn't he? "My grace is sufficient for thee." He's the God of the exceeding abundance, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. James, in his little epistle, speaks about the God who giveth to all liberally. And you remember the Lord himself in exhorting his hearers that they should take no anxious thought about what they should eat or what they should drink, could say this, "Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." A God of such wondrous compassion. For did not the psalmist record, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Now I jotted down here the hymn we've just sung, so I won't read it to you, but it is a glorious truth, isn't it? He giveth more grace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary, known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, we might well ask the question, how did Jacob, in his circumstances, react to all this? Well, let's just listen to what he said. "Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." How sad, how somber is Jacob's reflection upon the years that have gone. And it would be so easy for us, wouldn't it, to be rash and judgmental of Jacob. But we need to stop and think. Not how we would have reacted ourselves had we walked in Jacob's shoes, because we couldn't. We cannot even contemplate or comprehend that. But how we have in fact reacted to the actual circumstances of our own life. Not Jacob's circumstances, but the circumstances that have been divinely ordered for us. What was it that Jacob said, recorded in Genesis 42? You remember when the brethren came back and said, you know, there's no food for us until we bring Benjamin down. You remember what came from the very extremity of Jacob's soul. All these things are against me. Now, it could be that there have been circumstances in our lives when we might well have been tempted to feel likewise. Yet, it's true that we know from the page of Holy Scripture that the very reverse was really the case for Jacob. For truly, what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 28 would have been more fitting response from the lips of God's patriarch. All these things were working together for good. It's a blessed promise, isn't it? It's a promise to those who love God. And our hearts, in our later day, perhaps privileged abundantly above all that Jacob could ever have experienced, should ever overflow in gratitude to God for his bountiful and plentiful provision for us. For have we not been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? So remember that little point. God's plentiful provision for his people. Secondly, then, let us come to the proud presentation before Pharaoh. Chapter 47 presents to us, firstly, Joseph setting before Pharaoh five of his brothers. Not the whole lot of them, mind you, five. I would imagine that Joseph made a very careful choice there. We know, don't we, from the earlier narratives on the life of Joseph, how varied were the temperaments of his brothers, and there were some, perhaps, that Joseph wouldn't have dared take into the presence of the Egyptian monarch. Carefully chosen. But then, secondly, he brought in his father. I cannot read the opening verses of this chapter without sensing a dramatic change. You remember that when Joseph's brothers had earlier entered the presence of Joseph, they had bowed themselves to the ground. At the very least, that was an act of respect to one who held such a lofty position in the land of Egypt. It was the lesser doing homage to the greater. And a fulfillment, at least in part, of Joseph's childhood dreams. The old man, to use an expression that came from Joseph's own lips, seems to stand tall, and as Joseph sets him before Pharaoh, his first action would seem to be the lifting up of his hands in blessing, for we read in verse 7, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Here is Jacob, the patriarch, the father of the nation, and surely we see even the Pharaoh ascribing due honor to him as God's representative. And of course, it was a different Pharaoh, wasn't it, who many years later Moses likewise stood before. And we read the Lord Jehovah's own words to Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. Of course, any audience with such a one would have been at the monarch's discretion, both to commence and to conclude. We well know from other portions of Old Testament scriptures that it was a dangerous action to walk in uninvited, unannounced, into the presence of an ancient monarch. But this occasion seems to be marked differently, doesn't it? For do we not read at verse 10 that it was Jacob who took the initiative? Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and then he went out from before Pharaoh. There's no word of him being excused from the presence of the monarch, but that he took the initiative, and having done what he wanted to do, he then left the presence of the Pharaoh. Now, you and I well know, don't we, that all we have and all we are, and all we ever hope to be, is of divine provision. And we have nothing in ourselves in which we can glory. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatian believers in chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And we nod with assent, don't we, without hesitation to that truth. But we need to be careful too that we do not give the impression of being ashamed of who we are. There has been conferred upon us such glorious privilege and honor. We are of all people those who have the God-given right to hold our heads high. Listen to these scriptures. John 1:12, familiar words. As many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the children of God. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And the Apostle John could say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Only three occasions, but there are many others that we could have mentioned, where there are lofty titles given to God's people in divine grace, kings and priests to our God, ambassadors for Christ, witnesses for Christ, his bride, all wondrous subjects in their own right, but not our subject for this evening. Yet no inferiority complex was evident in Jacob, nor should there be in us either. The Apostle Paul saw no reason why he should be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But before we leave this little heading, it's appropriate that some comment should be made in relation to a unique feature of the old patriarchs, of which Jacob was without question one. Essentially, the book of Genesis is the story of three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covering a period of some 300 to 400 years. Yet in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's apology before his martyrdom, he speaks of Jacob's sons as being patriarchs, but perhaps not in the truest sense of the word. For the patriarch was the male family head, especially in a religious sense and uniquely in relation to the Jewish nation. Adam, Noah, and Joseph might be described as such too, but the way in which Scripture presents the story of these, they do not fully exemplify the title, as does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How often throughout Old Testament scriptures do we read of this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Yet, the feature that I wanted to mention was that associated with these three patriarchs is the thought of blessing. The narrative of Abraham has scarcely begun in Genesis chapter 12. When we read this, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And to this very blessing, Isaac, as he sent Jacob forth, remember, to Laban, way back in Genesis 28, he said this, and God Almighty bless thee, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And without seeking to labor this point, I think it would be sufficient for me to say that within your recent studies in the book of Genesis, you will have time and time again come across the subject of blessing. Much of this has to do with patriarchal, prophetical blessings, as we find that these ancient saints had an insight as to things future which sadly so often escape the inspiration of present day ones. But you may say, did not the patriarchs look for an earthly inheritance? And to that we've got to give our affirmative. But that's not the whole story. For did they not look beyond that? For we read in Hebrews 11 of Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But we must quickly go to our last point. And if you forget my headings so far, you'll probably forget this last one too. The patriarch's prophetical proclamation to Joseph's progeny. Let me make it more simple. We've considered the blessing of God's people. We've thought of the blessing of Pharaoh. And the third one can be quite easy, the blessing of Joseph's sons. So there's three headings which are perhaps easier for us to recall. We've noticed that as chapter 47 opens, we have heard Jacob declaring to Pharaoh that he is 130 years of age. For the chapter concludes, we discover that he is 147. Thus, within the context of that chapter, there are the 17 years that have come and gone. And the question must be, has there been anything of significance throughout these years? And I would suggest to you that the answer is most certainly yes. Jacob's wealth has increased. His family has increased. But I would suggest to you that these are not the issues that have lain heavily upon his heart. We read, and the time drew near that he must die. It was for Jacob a sobering thought, I'm sure, bringing to the earthly patriarchs moments of reflection. And it's one of these things about growing a little older that we perhaps, because we haven't so many years forward to look, that we sometimes tend to look back. And I think these would have been years and days, if you like, of reflection. You recall that some of the major priorities in the life of Jacob, one was certainly the double portion of the firstborn, and that takes us back to the earliest story in God's book about Jacob. But now it seems to me that his heart and mind have been lifted up to loftier things. Not now in Egypt, not upon the land of divine promise, not in anticipation that his now feeble legs and feet would ever again tread its soil, but rather that his body would have a resting place along with his godly forebears. Perhaps even beyond that would have been the anticipation of Jacob's heart to an inheritance as Abraham looked forward to. So he made Joseph to swear to give him a burying place with his fathers. Later, on the occasion of Jacob's death, Joseph goes into the presence of Pharaoh and says, "My father made me swear an oath." And Joseph was true to his word. That is in itself a pertinent lesson for us in our experience. A few moments then in closing upon Jacob's blessing of his two grandchildren, Joseph's sons. From the earliest narrative in the life of Joseph, we have clearly seen the special affection that Jacob had for this son. And it's clear, too, that this has diminished in no way as Jacob's life almost comes to an end. Joseph was to receive the double portion. Not that he would be named himself among the tribes of Israel, but that his two sons would fill the place. As Jacob said, the two sons are mine. Might be inquired, how does all this fit or fall into the divine plan? There were to be the 12 tribes of Israel, but 250 years or so later, after this time, under the leadership of Joshua, there would come the appropriate geographical division of the land under the 12 tribes. Levi was not to receive a physical inheritance, save cities to dwell in. We find that in Joshua 14, verse 4. Unto the Levite he gave none inheritance among them, having received through Moses the unique privilege of the priestly ministry, which was to be exclusively theirs. Joseph now was to receive the honor of the double portion, not in his own name, for Reuben the eldest had forfeited his right in favor of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, for the children of Joseph were two tribes. They had forfeited the privilege of the firstborn to being first named among the tribes. And although this is alluded to in the following chapter of Genesis, Genesis 49, it's not really until we come to 1 Chronicles 5 that this is confirmed to us. Hence, rather than the divine plan being thwarted, do we not see how God, working behind the scenes, brings everything to perfect fulfillment? How this re-emphasizes, doesn't it, to us, the familiar words of Joseph to his brethren, "Ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The sense in which these words could be fittingly written over the whole of the book of Genesis. But even more than that, if not over the entire canon of Holy Scripture, as we see the wondrous outworking of God's eternal purpose. And although Jacob was and almost blind, his spiritual insight was still sharp, and when the order in which Joseph sought the blessing from his father was obstructed, he sought to intervene, but his father responded, "I know it, my son. I know it." Romans 11, verse 23, Paul tells us that God's ways are past finding out. And that's true. Even to the experience of some of the most mature believers, this is true. Yet of Moses, God's servant, we read that the Lord made known his ways unto Moses. And there was divine revelation that had been given to Jacob that perhaps few in the Old Testament scriptures experienced. And most certainly Jacob in his advanced years had received such revelation from God. Advancing years may well hold for us days of increasing physical and even mental weakness. But they may not and need not deprive us of spiritual insights, which perhaps because of the rush and bustle of earlier days may have been obscured. Behoves us, doesn't it, irrespective of failings and failures of the past, to seek with God's help to finish our course well, as, without question, Jacob did. Just as the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, isn't it? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Jacob in Egypt. We look back and we wonder in our souls of that long 147 years and all the different vicissitudes of his life. But we thank God for the way in which it concluded, and I would suspect that you're probably going to come to that in a later study. Now may God bless his word to us, so we pray. Our God, we thank thee that thou didst choose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that is beyond the comprehension of these mortal minds of ours to understand. But we thank thee that in thy grace and in thy mercy we are wrapped up in thy divine plan and purpose, not only of the ages, but of eternity. And so we thank thee for the Holy Scriptures, the lessons that thy sacred pages contain for us, conscious that the things that they were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Grant that what we have read and what we have considered might be a challenge to us in our lives and in our pilgrim pathway as we travel on to our eternal inheritance. We render to thee, our God, our worship and our praise in our Savior's name. Amen.